Everybody?
Good morning.
How are you all this morning? I'm good, thank you for asking. Yes, thank you all for all of you who came to the baby shower and for all of your generous gifts. I had a great time looking through them all last night and even this morning. So thanks again. And this morning now, we come to perhaps the most interesting of Jesus' parables. It's a parable that many renowned biblical scholars have deemed to be incomprehensible. A parable that, for that reason, I looked forward to getting to spend this week studying. I chose to preach a week that I didn't preach for youth group. Evan took care of that, so I could have the whole week. But I found myself growing to be more confused the more that I studied this parable. It's a strange parable of an individual acting in a worldly way, but seemingly being commended by Jesus. And so as we attempt this morning to make sense of this parable together, we'll see that the purpose of this parable is to teach us to develop an eternal focus in all times and places. That's perhaps the most important point that the parable will make for us this morning, is that eternity must be a present concern in our lives. So before we dive in, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you that you've gathered us here together as your children this morning. Thank you that we could sing your praise, remember your love, and study your word. And Father, I pray that as we do so, that you would give us understanding, that you'd help us to understand what Jesus meant by teaching this parable, that through studying these words, we would come to have an increasing our eternal focus in every part of our lives, Father. Would you please have your way with us this morning and be glorified? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive into Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The first half of verse 1 simply introduces that Jesus said these words to his disciples. There's no introduction, there's no context given. There's no explanation of what the parable means like we received in the parables we looked at last week. And if we search for context, we turn back to chapter 15. And we find that this parable comes immediately after those four lost parables that we looked at several weeks ago. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost brothers. It's interesting that these two parables, the most well-known, the parable of the prodigal son, and the least well-known, this parable of this rascal of a manager, are such close neighbors. And we see that there are some things in common between the two parables. This parable is of a rich man and his manager. A standard situation, not only in the first century, but through most of human history. This rich man, we see through the parable, is incredibly wealthy. He's likely the most wealthy person in his location, for he's able to have tremendous outstanding debts that he's waiting for repayment apparently patiently, able to wait for the money. The manager, on the other hand, is a slave. It's important that we don't import our modern ideas about management into the story. He's not the manager of JCPenney. This is not a manager of a business who exchanges labor for money and then goes home to do whatever he wants. This is not a manager who can take a job at another department store if the situation is better. Rather, in the first century, a manager would be an incredibly poor person who often made a necessary but undesirable decision to sell oneself to a wealthy person. He became a servant of this wealthy man because his socioeconomic position gave him no other choice but to sell himself into slavery. And then as a servant, he would have worked hard until he came to be entrusted with managing the whole estate. An individual would sell oneself in this manner because of what one would gain from doing so. Despite being a servant, which would be considered to be the bottom of society, he's risen to this position of management, which is a prestigious position, despite him still being a servant. Because of his proximity to his master, and because of his master's trust for him, he would be respected by wealthy and prestigious, powerful individuals, even though he's a poor servant with nothing to his own name. And so charges are brought to the master that this servant is wasting the master's possessions. This is the same word that we found concerning the prodigal son in Luke 15. Both that son and this manager squandered their possessions. Both individuals have wasted and misspent their lives. They were both given that which they did not deserve, one given an inheritance that he did not earn, and another given a prestigious position managing and enjoying the wealth of another. They have both betrayed the trust that was necessary, though. One made a mess of being a son, the other of being a manager. Not only have they squandered wealth, but their very identities were squandered in the process. They wasted what they had been given, and they have nothing to show for it. In verse 2, we see what happens after these charges are brought to the master. He calls the manager to him, and he questions him about these charges of mismanagement. And the master tells him to turn in an account of his management, for he can no longer be manager. He has been fired, which means much more than losing his job, for he has now lost everything, all of his physical possessions, the roof over his head, food and drink at all the proper hours, his prestigiousness, the worth he had in the eyes of society. They were all tied to this position as manager. But now that is gone and everything that came with it. The manager's silence here is his admission of guilt. He doesn't try to argue. And even in verse 3, he doesn't take any time to plot how he can get his job back. For he is guilty and he receives what he deserves. And while that's true, that's also a point that's often missed when looking at this parable. For although he is fired, the manager does not get what he deserves. He is sort of punished by losing his job. But the master could have insisted that the manager repay all the wealth that he had squandered. And just as we saw in Matthew 18 with the parable of the unforgiving servant, the master could have thrown him into the debtor's jail until he could somehow pay back the debt that he could never pay back. But this manager doesn't get treated in that manner. Rather, the master is generous and gracious. Even though the master must insist on certain things and must fire this manager because of his actions, he must stand for justice, but the master also shows mercy in the midst of it. In verse 3, the manager plans what he'll do now that he's lost the management. He comes up with two options, both of which he quickly turns down as bad ideas. For he cannot dig trenches, for he is not strong enough, and he cannot beg, for he is too proud and ashamed to do so. This tells us a lot about the position that this manager finds himself in. Like we said, this is not like getting fired from a department store, walking across the mall and filling out an application at the competition of a department store. This loss of position leaves him in the worst of positions, choosing between the hardest of manual labors or begging. But the manager comes up with a third plan, so that when he doesn't have his position any longer, people will receive them into their homes. It's possible that the firing was guaranteed, but the manager had allowed for the manager to stay on a while longer. But most likely, the manager has been fired on the spot, but nobody knows about it yet. News has not spread, and he is able to operate in his former capacity for a little while longer. And so he, under this guise of authority, calls together all those who owe his master a debt. He calls them together one by one. We're only given two examples, but the language of one by one suggests that the manager called most, if not all, of those who owed the master money. This paints the picture of the master as a wealthy landowner who rents out large pieces of land to farmers, requiring each farmer to pay back their rent, per se, in kind with what they grow on the estate. So the manager asks the first of these debtors how much he owes, and he explains he owes 100 measures of oil. A measure of oil was nearly 9 gallons of oil, so this individual had a debt of nearly 900 gallons of oil. The manager tells him, though, to sit down quickly and to write 50. The servant has an urgency to him, for time is short and there are many debtors to speak to. He cuts the debt in half, and the debtor listens to the manager, for he is the one who holds the position to collect the debts and to speak on the master's behalf. That the debtors do not seem to be surprised shows us that this master is in fact generous and gracious, as we've already described. They think of it as a sort of bonus given by the master to reward their hard work, something that would keep them energized with their work. Such a kind boss encourages his workers to keep on working hard, to keep on making a great deal of money for their boss. And the reduction of this debt would have encouraged them to keep working hard. And the manager does the same thing with the second. This time it's 100 measures of wheat, which is between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels, which the manager reduces to 80 measures, or about 800 bushels. And then the manager would have continued to do the same with a third debtor and a fourth and so on. The manager is showing tremendous generosity in cutting these debts, but he's doing so at the expense of the master. We would think of this man as a hero, as worthy of imitation as the Good Samaritan is for this generosity of cutting these debts. The problem is, it isn't his money. He's not being generous with what he has, but he's being generous with what belongs to another. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be generous with what doesn't belong to you? Give away what belongs to somebody else? We're going to get back to this, but first we'll see the master's reaction. It would not have taken very long for word to reach the master of what was going on. It's possible that a report came just like the first charge came, that a servant would have come up and said, "The servant you fired is now reducing debts in your name." It's also possible, and I think far more likely, that the word would have reached the master through the debtors themselves, that they would have been sure to stop by, or at least to stop the master when he passed by, and to thank him for his generosity in reducing their debts. They would have been shouting and exclaiming how kind and how generous a master they served. And the master would be left overhearing this praise for him, praise clearly offered to him, but not for something that he actually did or authorized to be done. And then the master would have two options as he overhears this praise. Either he continues to accept the praise, behave as if he had authorized the debt reductions, or he corrects the error. If he corrects the error, he will receive the 20 to 50% that the manager reduced, but the shouts of praise will turn to cursings. While he is now praised for being generous, he'd be cursed for being a stingy old man, so that he can essentially insist on being a little bit richer and have everyone hate him, or continue to be praised, have everyone love him because of what his manager did. The master apparently accepts the praise, for he chooses to commend the dishonest manager for his actions. It's important, though, that we recognize that the manager is not commended for being dishonest. Rather, he is commended for his prudence. Now, our text is translated shrewdness. But when we hear shrewdness, we think of that as a negative thing, which may be why we think of this manager in a completely negative light. There are certainly negatives to point out of the manager's behavior, but he is commended because in the midst of all, he shows a certain prudence. He shows a degree of wisdom that is certainly commendable. The struggle throughout history has been for us to understand what is commendable about this manager's behavior. The first thing we must understand, though, is that this is not a clearly allegorical parable. What I mean is that in some of the parables that we've looked at, we can say, for example, God equals the master, the servants equal prophets, the vineyard equals the kingdom of God, and so on, identifying each part of the parable to mean something else metaphorically. But this parable does not work that way. The master does not equal God. Although the master does show us a glimpse of some truths about God, but everything that is true about this master is not true about God. And the same with the manager. There are commendable aspects of the manager that we'll look at, things that are worthy of our imitation. But the manager is not an example placed before us for us to therefore go out and be dishonest managers in our discipleship to Christ. One thing that is allegorical in this parable is the experience of grace. The master's treatment of the manager in many ways describes God's treatment of us, although not completely. For the master is gracious and generous, just as God is to us. Despite the mess that we make, despite how often we can squander our lives and his blessings to us, and we are thankful that God does not fire us. But the act of firing that we see in this parable reminds us that there are still consequences for our sins, and that God will, in fact, judge how we use or don't use what we've been blessed with. And the manager himself becomes a metaphor for the unexpected nature of grace. For the manager did not deserve this grace, but now he is showing grace to others. The one forgiven of debts is now forgiving debts. He's now being generous and kind. Instead of demanding immediate and complete payment, he's demanding the debtors to sit down quickly and to write down a smaller number. In this way, this manager is the very opposite of the unforgiving servant that we saw in Matthew 18. For both were shown grace, but the unforgiving servant then choked the next person that owed him money, if you remember him. And we could imagine a scenario where that would be sort of appropriate behavior. For this manager could have thought to himself, hey, the master's been gracious to me. He hasn't thrown me in jail. Maybe if I get everyone to pay back their debts in full, maybe I'll convince him to keep me on as the manager. But he doesn't think in that manner. He doesn't respond to the master's grace by thinking he can earn more grace if he'll be cruel to everyone else. In the same way, as we respond to our Father's grace, We must show the same grace to others. Even in the worst of situations like this manager found himself in, as children of God, we are to continue to show grace and generosity to others. The problem with the manager's display of grace, I thought I'd do that even more, mix up master and manager. I think it's only been three. I don't know if you guys are keeping count. But the problem with the manager's display of grace is that what he is generous with is not his own. He's not offering to pay back half of the debt with what belongs to him, but he's simply reducing the debts of what belongs to another, using the authority that other person gave to him. This is where the manager continues to earn that adjective dishonest that is attached to his name. He was dishonest from the start as he somehow squandered his management, and he has continued to be dishonest, for he is acting in a position that he has been fired from. He's operating under an assumed authority, doing things that he's not been authorized to do. These all make the list of things that are not commendable, the things that are not worthy of our imitation, for they are all unbecoming of disciples of Christ. And the second half of verse 8 explains a major difference, an important difference for us to recognize this morning. And that is that the manager in this parable is what Jesus describes in verse 8 as a son of this world. And the parable is an example of how the sons of this world are shrewd in dealing with one another. They display a certain wisdom that allows for them to sort of see through any given situation and to act appropriately. They display a wisdom that Jesus explains is different than the one for sons of light to display. What does Jesus mean by this statement? Does this mean that the sons of light are to be described as foolish and that we're to continue to operate in foolish and naive ways? Some have historically used this verse to describe Christians as foolish, and to say that it's a marked characteristic that even Jesus gives to his followers. But while we will always be considered foolish in the eyes of this world, in one way or another, that's not what Jesus means here. Rather, Jesus makes two important points with this statement here. For one, he makes the point that there are certain things that we are to learn from the world's wisdom in dealing with one another. The manager here is an example of that. His wisdom is an earthly wisdom, but there are some things for us as disciples to learn and practice, as we've been looking at this morning. But two, there remains important differences between the wisdom for the children of this world and the wisdom that the children of light exercise. It's important we see that Jesus makes and keeps this distinction. Jesus is not calling us to be children of this world. We already have enough problems with that without twisting Jesus' words. Rather, there remain important differences, for we have different identities as children of light. These differences will be expanded on in Jesus' comments in verses 9 through 13. But to state it concisely, the children of light are directed by different rules from a different age. The children of this world live by the rules of this world, and they're trying to make the most of this world, for it's all they have and all that they're living for. But this is not true of the children of light. We have different rules, for we're living for much more than this world has to offer. Amen? So let's turn to Jesus' comments, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." verse 9 most clearly describes the imitatable wisdom of this manager from the parable. He's playing by different rules, but even as we live according to the rules of the kingdom, there are things for us to learn from this dishonest manager. And that is, we can learn to make friends by using unrighteous wealth. What Jesus means is for us to recognize that the way we use wealth has eternal consequences. We're not too often directed to think in this manner. Often we're too busy with the several mundane tasks that we do day after day, often that seem to make little or no difference in this life, let alone for eternity. But Jesus explains to use physical things to make eternal differences. I served under a youth pastor who used to always remind us that our service to the youth was making an eternal difference in their lives. That the smallest things that we did, the text messages we sent out, and so on, made an eternal difference. I find myself still thinking and repeating that statement 8 years later. And this is true of everything we do. It's true of our wealth, which specifically means money, but also includes all of our possessions, including our time and our money, our energy. Jesus calls this wealth here unrighteous wealth. And he calls it that because of the trappings of money. This is something that Jesus has already discussed at length, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And we know, for it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Or as Paul writes, the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. Wealth is often gained through unrighteous means. It is often used for unrighteous purposes, and it often leads to all kinds of evil. For wealth is one of the things that attempts to steal our hearts away from God, and which finds more success at doing so than any other object. With that picture of wealth, Jesus explains that wealth is still useful, but that for its use for kingdom-minded children of light, is to make an eternal difference with the earthly use of wealth. That is, we can use wealth in a manner that will either make us friends or make us enemies. Or to use it in a manner that makes us friends here on earth, and not only on earth, though, but our purpose is to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. We want those friends to know Jesus, to spend an eternity in his glory with us. The manager used wealth to make friends. He would now be welcomed into the homes of all these people whom he reduced their debt. He also used wealth in a manner that led others to praise his master, which is the way that we too are to use our wealth, our time, our energy, our possessions, everything we have, to use it in a manner that leads others to praise and to glorify God. And so we reflect this morning on the ways that we use all of our earthly possessions. Do we use them in a manner that makes an eternal difference? Do others praise God because of how we use these things? Or do we use these things in a manner that leads others to maybe praise us instead? In verse 10, Jesus explains a principle we've already seen through the parable of the talents, and that is the truth that whether one is faithful with big things can be determined by looking at one's faithfulness with little things. The implication being that God will give us bigger things to be faithful in as we demonstrate faithfulness in those small things. I'm sure we could all say that we've seen this truth displayed in our lives. I've seen it as I've committed to being faithful at whatever God places before me, regardless of the size of the matter or how many people are there. And in the process, God has increased my responsibilities. Our struggle, though, is that we don't think the little things are very important, for they are little things after all. And when we don't think that they're important, we can easily fail to give them the attention they deserve, and thus fail to be faithful. Now, most of us won't do anything we may describe as big. We won't do anything that will make the news this week, right? None of us are going to go convert whole nations to Christianity or end wars in Jesus' name and so on, at least not this week. But we all have opportunities to do other just as important things. We'll have opportunities to give a cup of water to someone who's thirsty, to write an encouraging note, to watch our neighbor's dog, to share a meal, to tell a child a story, and so on. These things are just as important, although they will never make the news. And God is concerned about our faithfulness to these small, sometimes seemingly trivial matters. God doesn't ask how big the task that we've been entrusted with is or isn't. God simply calls us to be faithful with what he's placed before us. Jesus continues to describe the importance of faithfulness in the next verses. He explains that nobody will trust us with true riches if we have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth. Here Jesus means that if we cannot be faithful and use our earthly possessions in a manner that makes an eternal difference, then we will not be trusted with true riches, that is, with heavenly treasures. And if we have not been faithful with what belongs to another, then nobody will give us anything to own ourselves. As eternally focused citizens of heaven, we must recognize that all we have belongs to God. That's the sort of scandalous thing about the manager's behavior. He was generous with what didn't belong to him. But we have nothing we have belongs to us either. But it all belongs to God, and he has entrusted us with it to use it for eternal purposes. It's not ours. And our faithfulness with what God has given demonstrates whether we should be trusted with actual possessions to call our own. And finally, in verse 13, Jesus explains that we cannot serve two masters. This is a true principle in all of our lives. If there are two things, any two things, pulling us in opposite directions, we cannot go both ways. If there are two things competing for our attention and devotion, only one can have it. Now, we can be devoted to one thing, but still do many things, right? We can be good workers, loving family members, devout congregants, which are many things, but all out of our single devotion to God. And this is easy to do until something pulls us in an opposite direction, until something directs us in another manner, until something leads us in a way inappropriate for children of light, but completely appropriate for children of this world. Money has historically been infamous in this manner, and Jesus issues many warnings about the nature of money. And although we have most of them memorized, we should consider how many of them have been taken into our hearts and into our lives. And so this morning, as we have seen the example of an unlikely individual, we consider whether or not we are eternally focused in our lives. Are we focused on what God is calling us to do? Is all of our devotion to God and to God alone, with every area of our life, flowing out of that devotion to God? Or are there other things that have competed for and perhaps overtaken our devotion for God? Are we being faithful with the things that God has entrusted us with? Or are we too busy looking at what God hasn't entrusted us with that we fail to be faithful with the little things? As we consider these things in our lives, let us be men and women who seek to be good and faithful servants. Men and women who display wisdom appropriate for the children of light, living according to the rules of God's kingdom. Let us be brothers and sisters who are devoted to God above all else, and who are faithful with even the smallest things that God has entrusted to us. Let us be eternally focused in all times and places, seeking to make an eternal difference with all our worldly things. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have been gracious to us, that you have given us what we did not deserve, that like this manager, we deserve to be thrown in jail and to figure out our own way to pay back our debts. Father, you are so good to us. You are so gracious, and you have completely forgiven us and given us what we did not deserve. And so this morning, we thank you for your grace, for your generosity, for your numerous blessings in our lives. We thank you that you have trusted us with these things to be faithful with them. And we pray this morning that you would help us to be faithful with them no matter how small they may seem. And even though many of the things that we'll do over this next week will not be on the news, that you would help us to be faithful with them nonetheless. That you would remind each of us that you are concerned not about the size, but simply that we would be faithful. Father, would you encourage us with that? And would you guide us and give us this wisdom that comes from you? This wisdom to use all of our earthly things in a manner that makes eternal differences. Father, every situation, the way that we spend everything that you've given us, our time, our energy, our money, our possessions. Father, would you help us to be eternally focused in how we use them, mindful that the way we use them or don't has eternal consequences. Father, I thank you that you love us and that you are forming and shaping us and working on each one of us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?